We're in the book of Ephesians with Elder Monty Seemau, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsville, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back into our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can catch us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Elder Monty Seemau continues with our series in the book of Ephesians, with his sermon delivered on July 26, 2009. Today's classic sermon covers Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20.
Good morning. This morning I was sitting on my desk and I yawned and I stretched at the same time. Apparently my back thought that was height of athleticism because it shut down on me. So if I look a little stiff up here, that's the reason. My plan is that later this afternoon I'm going to have a barbecue at the Lamar's house, and Tom's a chiropractor, so I'm going to try to look as weak and pathetic around him as possible until he offers to fix my back, which won't be too hard. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We continue our study through this wonderful book, and we've reached the second or third sentence, Paul's opening prayer, which is verse 15 to 23. Our text this morning will actually be verses 18 through 20, but let's read that section 15 to 23 to gather some context. Paul writes, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." The word of the Lord for us this morning. By way of introduction, before we get to the crux of our message, I'd like to spend a few moments talking about what we see here as Paul's model for prayer in the lives of other believers. And I'm often at a loss about what to pray for other Christians. I think, maybe many of you are in the same boat. We tend to pray for circumstances, whether somebody has an illness, debilitating disease, whether we have persecution, those types of things. And that's not wrong. We should be praying for those things. But what I'd like to point out is that circumstance was not absent in the lives of these believers in Ephesus. If you're not familiar with the city of Ephesus, Ephesus was a beautiful city. You could see it. It wasn't what is today modern Turkey. You could see it from the Aegean Sea. It was 40 miles from Smyrna. Smyrna was the capital city in the Roman province of Asia. Pliny called Ephesus the light of Asia. And it had a beautiful harbor, had warehouses that lined the river. It was the chief commercial city of the province. In fact, you had three major highways that pretty much converged right in Ephesus. And it was the gateway of Asia. In fact, that was one of its distinctions by law. When the Roman proconsul came to take up the office of governor of Asia, he had to disembark his journey from the city of Ephesus by statute. So Ephesus was that gateway of Asia. In New Testament days, Ephesus was the fourth greatest city in the entire world. The only cities that bested it, Rome, of course, Alexandria, and Antioch of Syria. Those are the only cities greater than Ephesus. It was the most favorable seaport in all of Asia. It was the largest city in the province, larger than the capital city of Smyrna. Had 300,000 people. But all of that is not what Ephesus was known for. Ephesus was the center for Diana worship. And in this day, Diana worship was the leading religion. Diana, also called Artemis, she had 33 temples throughout the Roman area. And of those 33 temples, the chief temple was in Ephesus. And this temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Listen, it was described by Antipater of Sidon, and he's the one that compiled a list of these seven wonders and visited them. But listen to what he writes. He says, "I have set eyes on the wall of impregnable Babylon, along which chariots may race, and on the statue of Zeus by the banks of the Alpheus. I have seen the hanging gardens and the colossus of the Helios, and the great man-made mountains of the lofty pyramids and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on aught so grand." End quote. This was an amazing temple, and it was the seat of Diana worship. The temple itself was 425 feet by 225 feet. It had 127 pillars, each measuring 60 feet in height. This was the temple. Turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts 19, Luke gives us a glimpse of what Ephesus was like. This was recording as Paul was there. And we'll take this from verse 8. I'll give you a second to get there. So verse 8, Luke writes, "And he," meaning Paul, "entered the synagogue and continued speaking boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way is what Christianity was called then, before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Remember, center of commerce, center of activity, largest seaport, convergence of all these roads. Paul is teaching, and people are spreading this word, and people are learning about Christianity from Paul. Drop down with me to verse 23. "And about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen." If you're not familiar with what went on in the temple, Artemis was the god also of banking. So there was banks and commerce going on at the temple. They would have little shrines. You'd go to the temple and you'd get a little take-home shrine. And there was big bucks going on. And these silversmiths were raking in the dough. And so here's Demetrius. And he gathers, says in verse 25, "These he gathered," meaning the craftsmen, "and those that work similar trades. And he said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business.'" So he's reaching out and he's talking about their bank books. Then he says, "And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with no hands, or gods made with hands, are no gods at all. And not only this, there is danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, and also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and as she whom all of Asia and the world worship even be dethroned from her magnificence." He was basically saying, hey, this guy Paul is affecting your pocketbooks. This guy Paul is affecting our trade. He's against polytheism. So our livelihood is in effect here, and all of what we stand for. And not only that, he's going to bring our goddess into disrepute. So he's trying to hit them from all these different areas. And he, again, Demetrius here, he's, I don't know, he's the head of the silversmith union, the local 186 or something. And he's trying to create this anger, and this is what happens. Listen. He says, "And when they heard this, and they were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' And the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia." Not the theater. When you think theater, you probably think of something, you know, 2-3 times the size of this little building here with a movie screen up front. This was the amphitheater. It was 495 feet in diameter. It was capable of seating 25,000 people. It was bigger than the Tacoma Dome. Remember, 300,000 people lived in the city. When there was arguments and stuff, and it would go into the amphitheater, hey, there was no television. That's what people did. What was going on? I want to find out. This place was becoming packed. Thousands upon thousands were following the little silversmiths into this area. Listen to what it says, verse 30. "And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And also some of the Asiarchs who were his friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what cause they had come together." The majority. That means the silversmiths who started this were no longer the majority, were they? Because they knew what was going on. But again, this place was filling up. You probably had 20, 25,000 people in there. "Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having mentioned motion with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly." Alexander, being a Jew, was trying to say, look, this is about the way. This is about what Paul's preaching. There's a difference between what Paul's preaching and the God of Judaism. But to the Roman, monotheism was monotheism. And monotheism was against polytheism. And it wasn't computing. Verse 34. "But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" Can you imagine that? Picture that scene. 20,000 plus as a mantra shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and doing it for 2 hours. I mean, maybe you've been to a baseball game or a football game and a cheer rises and it goes for a few minutes, but not for 2 hours. Okay, this was big. But the point of me reading this is that I want you to know that there was no lack of circumstance in the life of the believers that Paul writes. They live in the center of pagan worship. They live in a place where the chief industry was the worship of a false god. They understood what persecution would have been like. They understood what it was like to live a life where your fellow citizenry looked upon you with rage because everything, everything you believed was antithetical to what was valued in Rome at this time. Turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Excuse me. But with all that circumstance, let's look at what Paul prays. Ephesians 1, our text, 18 through 20. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." Isn't it interesting? With all that circumstance, that Paul doesn't address any of the circumstance in his prayer. I just find that interesting because, again, that tends to be what my prayers are like in the lives of believers. I'm praying for what's going on in their life. Paul doesn't do that. And it's not a bad thing to do that, but shame on us if that's our only prayer. And here we see this model that and this was Paul's daily prayer. It says a look into what his daily prayers were like. You can stay where you are, but I'm just going to flip to Paul's next book, Philippians. Philippians 1, 3 and 4, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. I can turn to the next book, Colossians chapter 1. We give thanks to God our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul was constantly lifting up petition to God for all the other believers. Paul's overall petition in this particular prayer is what we see in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. There are three terms that Christians kind of throw around without many times understanding the definition of those terms or how they're used correctly. And sometimes they're thrown around synonymously. They're not synonymous terms. The terms are revelation, inspiration, and illumination. In revelation, what we talk about biblically, theologically, and this is, of course, dealing with direct or special revelation. Revelation is God to man. When we read this book of Ephesians, what we're reading is what God revealed to Paul. I don't know about you, but I've heard many a Christian say something like, you know, there I was reading through the Psalms or something, and the Lord revealed to me. No, He didn't. Really, God revealed to you. Or, I was praying and the Lord revealed to me. When you use that word revealed, it's like using the term, thus saith the Lord. Christians would take second thought about saying, thus saith the Lord. But that's what you're saying when you're saying God revealed something to you. You're claiming revelation. And you know what? If that's wrong, if what you say isn't what God revealed, then God's name is on the line. In the Old Testament, they would have picked up stones and thrown them your way. So it's this caution on using words correctly. Over time, as we use words incorrectly, they change in meaning. And that's where we're ending up with today as we look around, right? With those words. Revelation. God to man. Second word was inspiration. Inspiration, if revelation is God to man, inspiration is man to paper. Inspiration means that God inspired Paul to put to paper what God revealed to Paul. And God guarded that process by which His word was put to paper. Inspiration. And that's another thing we use a lot, and we use it loosely, because you know, we get it from the artist side, right? I was inspired to paint this, or to write this poem, or to, you know, however else you think of it. And a final word is illumination. Our text uses the term enlightened. But when we talk about illumination, if revelation is God to man and inspiration man to paper, illumination is paper to heart. Every evening when I sit down with our kids and we pray, I say the same prayer, and I say that the Lord, you know, as we read His word, would illumine His truth to our hearts and minds. You know, as I stand up here and I'm sharing out of the Bible, and that doesn't mean that everything is going into your head and into your understanding. And if you do understand things, it's not because I've put it together in a clever way. In fact, most people don't remember sermons. You know, if I ask you a week from now what I preached on last week, some of you will not even remember. Many of you will say Ephesians just because I'm preaching through the book and cheat that way, but you're not going to remember the different things I said. I preached in California years ago, and the pastor there, and this is by way of compliment, I guess, I probably saw him, I don't know, 8-10 years after I preached, and he said, name was Larry Powers, and Larry said, I still remember that sermon you preached. And I thought to myself, yeah, right. And he said, you preached out of Luke, the road to with the disciples, and he said, I'm thinking here, I'm blanking out, Emmaus, right? And he says, and your sermon was titled Journey of Victory or something. I can't even remember what it was titled. And I looked at him and I said, wow, you know, he actually does remember. And then he says, I kept your sermon outline in my Bible. I use it as a bookmark. I thought, well, that was a huge compliment, you know, because I could barely remember what I preached about, you know, 10 years ago. But the truth is that if anything comes out of a sermon, it's because the Holy Spirit applies it to your heart. It has nothing to do with the, you know, putting things together or whatever else. You know, the preacher does his best job to, you know, to teach and to and to interpret the Word, but the application of the Word comes from God the Holy Spirit. And man has an inability, the unredeemed man has an inability because of his moral makeup to understand what we're talking about. And Romans 1, 21 and 22, listen, Paul writes, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. 2 Corinthians 4:3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory, or light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. I'm not saying that these believers in Ephesus did not have an understanding of God. They did. But Paul wanted them to have a deeper understanding. Paul wanted them to go beyond the milk of the gospel into the meat that was in the Word. And that's what he was wanting. That's what he wanted God to enlighten. And he said three things that he wanted God to illumine through their hearts and mind. The first was that they would know God's calling. The second, that they would know God's riches. And finally, God's power. This idea of calling, we'll start with that as our first point, is something, this concept has gone, it's kind of out of vogue today. We don't speak of calling much. There was a day where people often talked of calling, but it was always about clergy. Only clergy could be called. You know, you could be called to pastor. You could be, you know, it was calling to the priesthood. All those types of things. But calling wasn't for the common man. That's what was taught for a long time. Up until this month, 500 years ago, 1509, this guy was born, John Calvin. And he changed that word of calling. I'm thinking of growing my goatee out like this. I think I could pull that off. Anyway, he changed the idea of calling. This book is called Man of the Millennium, and he really was. He changed the way we view economics. He changed the way we view free commerce and trade. He changed the way we view a republic. He changed the way we view education. All of these things he changed. And our forefathers understood those things, and they argued, even when they were rebelling against what was going on in England, they were argued from the standpoint of the teachings of Calvin. What we call the Revolutionary War, the War of Independence, George III called the Presbyterian Rebellion. That's what he called the war, because the teachings were that of Calvin. And what Calvin did was he destroyed this false idea of secular and sacred, which we still see today. Right? You go into a music store, a Christian store, you have Christian music, sacred music. And then you have secular music, Christian radio, and there's secular radio. It's a false idea. There's not sacred and secular. Everything's sacred for the believer, right? If you eat and drink, do it for the glory of God. And Paul was saying, everything you do, soli Deo Gloria, for God's glory alone. He said, and you know what? And God calls you. He says, if you're a farmer and God has called you to be a farmer, You are to sow your crops. You are to till that soil. So at the end of the day, you can stand before God and say, soli Deo Gloria, I've done my best and I've done it for your glory. If you are a welder, you should weld to the best of your ability. So at the end of the day, you can say, soli Deo Gloria, I've done it to God's glory alone. Everything. If you are a homemaker, you should honor your husband and take care of your children to the best of your ability, so that you can say, soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory alone. If you were a soldier, you should follow orders, and you should go into the face of a battle unafraid. Why? Because you serve God, and you're not to fear man. At the end of that day, you can say, soli Deo Gloria. If you were a painter, you would paint to the best of your abilities. In fact, paintings at this day, at the bottom of the painting, many times were the signature we would see, would be SDG, soli Deo Gloria, when they signed their name. It was the final touch of their masterpiece, knowing that they did their best. Calling was brought into the common man, and what was once a trade became a vocation. Voco, Latin, I call. And we no longer use that term. It was in our day, it was on our watch that we no longer have callings. We no longer have vocations, we have jobs. And the purpose of a job apparently is to just make a buck. But there was another type of calling, the type of calling Paul is speaking about. Real brief Greek lesson. Word out in Greek is ek. Word call in Greek is kalisantos. And when you put those words together, you get called out ekklesia. And ekklesia means assembly or gathering. You could use it for a school of fish, a herd of cattle, a gathering of men, ekklesia. That word is not translated often assembly in the New Testament. It's most often translated church. Because the idea is that the church was a group that was called out of the world for God. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter writes in chapter 2, verse 9, he says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That's the definition of church right there. People called out for the purpose of being God's people. Called out of every walk of life and every nation and tribe and tongue to be a nation unto God, a people of the God, a royal priesthood. Want to hear something ironic? When we were reading from Acts chapter 19, you had Demetrius, right? The leader of the labor union. Calls everybody from the local 186 together. When Luke records that assembly coming together into the amphitheater, what word do you think he used? Ecclesia. It was a group being called out. But that was not a church, was it? They weren't being called by God. They were being called by Demetrius. And their calling wasn't a calling of hope. It was a pathetic calling. It was a calling where there was no hope. Paul is saying here in Ephesians, he's saying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling. See, there is hope in God's eternal choice of you. There is hope in the calling of God. And that's what Paul wants them to understand. He wants that truth to be illumined to their hearts. Next thing Paul talks about is God's riches, that they would know God's riches. We see this in the end of verse 18. The hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? This phrase, His inheritance in the saints, is not speaking about our inheritance in Christ. Although we do have that, and that's talked about elsewhere in this book. He is speaking about God's inheritance of you. That you are God's inheritance. It's an amazing truth. That we, as Christians, would be part of God's great wealth. And in the same way that a man who has maybe much treasure or whatever else, that wealth brings him glory, you will bring God's glory. I often, you know, hear of, you'll have a person that maybe led a very wicked life. In the end of his life, maybe they become a Christian. And you'll have people scratch their head in confusion and saying, well, that person can't be a real Christian because, you know, they killed these people or they did this wicked thing. And I say, it just wouldn't be fair. But the truth is, if you look at it from the standpoint of God, even that person who did not glorify God in his entire life and did things that were antithetical to what God requires, that person's life becomes God for God's glory. How is that? Because in heaven, God can say, as He looks upon this sinner, look who is this person, the trophy of My grace. It's a display of the mercy and grace of God. Just as a person that God condemns is a display of His wrath and His justice. But the point is that God gets glorified. And when God says to us that you are His inheritance, That's what he's talking about. That we would glorify God. Deuteronomy 32:9, in Moses' prayer, Moses says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." Proverbs 8:31, "My delights were with the sons of men." Psalm 135:4, "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure." Malachi 3:17 speaks of God's people as his special treasure. Have you ever thought of yourself like that? That the church is the treasure of God. What do you treasure? Well, that is what God treasures. Evangelist and biblical scholar A.W. Pink writes this, "This is a truly amazing expression. Not only do the saints obtain an inheritance in God, but he also secures an inheritance in them. How overwhelming the thought that the great God should deem himself the richer because of our faith, our love, and worship." Surely this is one of the most marvelous truths revealed in Holy Writ, and God should pick up poor sinners and make them his inheritance, yet it is so. How wonderful and glorious is the picture presented before us in Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save thee. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. The great God will yet say, I am satisfied. Here will I rest. This is mine inheritance, and I will live upon forever, even the glory which I have bestowed on redeemed sinners." Surely, we have to say with the psalmist, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it." May divine grace enable us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Paul also talks that he wants them to understand God's power. If we're honest and we look at ourselves, we will see our weakness. I find new weaknesses about myself every day. I've interviewed hundreds of men. And a question that I always ask in an interview, I'll ask them, "Tell me about your strengths." And, of course, they go on and on and on. And then I say, "Tell me about what some of your weaknesses are. Some of the things that you need to improve on." Boy, if it's hard for people to come up with those answers. I've had people say, "Well, I don't know. I can't think of any right now." Really? You can't think of any weaknesses. For once, I would like a person to tell me, "Boy, that's going to be a long answer. We're going to be sitting here for a while." Right? I wish I could bring their wife in and ask their wife, "Tell me about what some of your husband's weaknesses are." It's going to be a different list, trust me. But the point is that when we look upon ourselves, it's not hard to find weaknesses if we're honest. Right? It's one of the first things we teach that little kid coming to Sunday school. We teach him that song, right? "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak. But he is right." That's what we teach, right? Little kids, but I guess we forget that lesson. 2 Corinthians 12:8 through 10. Listen, Paul, thrown in his side, he says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." By the way, when Paul says, "And he said to me," that's what happened. God said to him. And maybe sometimes that's where we get the confusion. Well, Paul said, "God said to me." Why can't I pray and say, "Oh, God said to me"? There's a difference. God really said that to Paul. If you want revelation from God, read it. But I diverse. Let me go back. It says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Pastor Ligon Duncan III, listen to his words. "Our weaknesses seems no match for the challenges that we face. We look out on the world and we look at a sinful world, a sin-sick world, a world filled with troubles so far beyond our scale of our being anything, being able to do anything about it individually or even collectively about them. That's the truth, isn't it? I mean, there's troubles that are so dire that a stimulus package is not going to help, right? But Paul is writing, and Paul says, but God's power, the same power that brought Christ back from the dead is available to you, is at work in you to make you Christ-like. So tremendous is this truth that Paul, he goes on and on with different terms for that power. But let's read that section again, verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. One of the words he uses is dunamis, word where we get the word dynamite from. He uses the word energia, where we get erg or energy or work. But he uses all these different synonyms because he wants to drive this point home. But look what he says in verse 19. Surpassing greatness of his power towards who? Toward us who believe. This power is to the Christian. This power is for the Christian. This power does not go to all of the world. This power is for the believer, for us who believe. When I was in Bible college, there was a praise song that was sung in the chapel services, and I refused to sing it. Every time it came on, I'd sit there, maybe read my Bible or something else. And just because a song is in a praise book doesn't mean it glorifies God. And there's some people that write praise songs that should not be writing praise songs because they don't have the first hint of theology to be able to write something that glorifies God. And I'm not embarrassed to say that or anything. It just shouldn't be done. And I find it offensive. And I found this song offensive. The chorus for this song said, we used to sing, more love, more power, more of you in my life. And it was singing on and on, more love, more, you know. I just couldn't handle it. I just would stop. And I couldn't understand why a Christian would sing more love as a request to God. I mean, wouldn't that anger you if you were God? Say, whoa, 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 time out. I give you my only son. He dies on the cross a horrible death, and you have the audacity to say that you need more love for me? Right? I mean, wouldn't that anger you? More power. The same power, Paul says, that rose Christ from the dead is at work in you, but you apparently don't have enough from God. So we say more power. More of you in my life. I mean, you can see where we're going with this. It shouldn't be sung in a church. Let me read for you. I'm going to conclude with this. This is a quote from pastor teacher John MacArthur, and I really like this. He said, Paul did not pray for power to be given to believers. How could they have more than what they had? He prayed, first of all, that they be given a divine awareness of the power they possessed in Christ. We need not pray for power to evangelize, to witness the gospel to others. Believers already have that power. The gospel itself is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We need not pray for power to endure suffering, nor do we need to pray for power to do God's will. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Paul's prayer here is that we understand the power of His keeping, His securing us, and His fulfilling the marvelous hope which is ours in Christ. The resurrection and ascension power, the divine energy that lifted Christ from the grave to the earth and from the earth to heaven, is a power that will lift us to glory. That's a wonderful truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that Your Word is truth. We know that Your Word is inspired and is profitable for maturing us and for building us up in righteousness, that we would be equipped for every good work. We ask, Lord, that by Your Holy Spirit, that You would illumine these truths today that we have heard to our hearts and minds. Lord, help us to know more deeply and embrace more faithfully Your Word. So we ask for Your Holy Spirit's help, even as the Word is read, that we would not simply be hearers, but that we would become believers and doers of the Word. And this we carefully ask in the name of Christ.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in the area, drop on by. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.